If you have a Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 7, back to Luke chapter 7. Bill already read for us the majority of what we're going to study in Luke today. Keep a finger in Luke 7. I actually want to bring us back to the thesis statement in Luke 5 first. If you're taking notes, that's the first thing in those notes. For us to remember the thesis of Luke's gospel account, even at the risk of redundancy, we'll keep going back to it because it's easy to forget it. The message and the mission of Jesus are so radical that we have to keep telling ourselves over and over what it says. We can't start thinking, for instance, that the righteous in Luke's gospel account really are righteous. That sinners, with a capital S, have no hope. So here are the thesis verses, we could say, for Luke's gospel account. The thesis summary of what he said Jesus taught. Chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus said, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." These verses tell us that no one is well, but many people think that they're well. And if you think that you're well, you don't need a physician. Everyone needs repentance because everyone has sin, but some deny their need for repentance and deny their sin. And this distinction between righteous and sinner is unique to Luke and the key to understanding his gospel account. Sinners in Luke are capital S sinners. They're the ones that are famously sinful. It's their reputation. They know that they're sinners. For one, because everyone around them tells them that they're sinners. And these who are sinners, capital S sinners, in Luke's gospel are also the ones who are starting to realize their need for a Savior and Jesus as that Savior. Everyone is a sinner, but sinners in Luke are those who recognize their sin and their desperate need. No one is righteous. No, not one, Romans 3:23 says, quoting Isaiah. But righteous in Luke is someone who thinks that they're good, or at least thinks they're good enough compared to others. Again, I know it's getting redundant to reference these verses and to say again what they mean, but we have to keep sight of what Luke's central message is, or we'll start thinking he's saying something different than he is. And in no place is that more needed than in Luke chapter 7, our passage for this morning. So thumb just a couple chapters over to the right to Luke chapter 7, and we'll see, especially today, why this thesis, this principle of Luke between the righteous and the sinners, why it's so important. Leads us to the second point in your notes. Luke's summary of two reactions to Jesus. We saw these a little bit last week. Verse 29 and verse 30. Luke summarizes what's going on here like this. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, heard what Jesus just said, they acknowledged God's justice, that God is right, is literally what it is, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is those who study the law of God's word, not lawyers like we think of lawyers today, Pharisees and students of the law rejected God's purposes for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To understand what they rejected and to understand what God's purposes are for them, you have to go back to the previous verses. Look at verse 24, which we looked at last week. The messengers of John had left and began to speak. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to see? In the wilderness, a reed shaken by the wind, something easily blown over? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal places. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, more than a prophet. We have to remember what John's message was that's represented in his hair, that's represented in his clothing, that's represented in his tenor of roughness. Remember chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, we saw John's message. It's a message of repentance. You must repent. His baptism is one of showing that everyone needs a cleansing. It pictured cleansing, and in this cleansing and repentance that was needed was irrespective of nationality. Remember, he said in chapter 3, verse 8, to the Jews, to the Pharisees, do not say we have Abraham as our father, for God is ready to raise up children of Abraham from stones. God can raise up children of Abraham. God can raise up his people. And it's not going to be based any longer on mere nationality, mere seed, mere who your father was and who his father was. Everyone needs repentance. Everyone needs cleansing. There's no longer depending on where you've come from. Now that's what they rejected. They rejected John's message. They rejected John's baptism. They rejected the call to repentance. And hence they rejected God's purposes for them. Luke's summary. There are two reactions going on in accordance to Jesus. In reaction to Jesus. There's those who hear what John was for, what John was about, and they've repented and they've been baptized. And there are those who rejected because they didn't think the message applied to them. Someone else needs to repent, not me. Someone else needs to be cleansed, not me. Which leads to the third thing in the notes. Jesus' analysis of stubborn unbelief. Now, new verses for the week. Luke chapter 7, verse 31. Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, the men that we're just talking about in verse 30? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and they say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus shows in these verses that when people don't want to believe, you can't win. They will always look at what they can discredit instead of looking at themselves. They will always try to give trumped up reasons to not believe instead of looking inwardly. You see this today if you talk to anyone who's a skeptic, they're agnostic or they're an atheist and they're concerned about the accuracy of God's word. Perhaps they have a couple of key points at which they think they have found contradictions in God's word and they say, here's why I'm not a Christian, here's why your Bible is fake. And sometimes you can solve these things for them. You can say, you're missing a historical key point here that would solve this for you. And you can give them the answer. And they don't believe. They don't believe. It's not like they go, oh, okay, well, I was wrong about that verse. I guess Jesus is God and the Bible is accurate. You know what they do? They go home to their favorite atheist blog and look up another verse that might be in contradiction. They won't believe. With Jesus and with John, it isn't an issue of apologetics or the accuracy of God's word. It's an issue of morality. These Pharisees are like, they're like a first century kid's song, Jesus says. Look at verse 32, halfway through. Jesus' approach is like the first phrase. We played the flute and you wouldn't dance. John's approach is like the second phrase. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. Maybe this is a first century kid song that, you know, when you couldn't get your friend to get off his butt and come play, you'd sing, we played the flute, but you wouldn't dance. So they discredited John the Baptist and his message because, look at what it says, he was too staunch, he was too radical, he was too heavy and hard, too negative, too different from the world. But Jesus, they discredited his message for exactly the opposite reasons. Jesus was known, according to, what is it, verse 34, known for his enjoyment of food. He was known for his enjoyment of wine. He was known for enjoying parties and hanging out with sinners. Remember, sinners aren't just any old sinners. These are capital S sinners in Luke. And so On the one hand, they can totally dismiss John as being too separate from the world, and they just chalk it up in verse 33 as he has a demon. He must have a demon to be that ascetic. Jesus? He's too much like the world. He embraces sinners. He likes food too much. He likes parties too much. He likes the buffet far too much. And so they call him a drunkard and a glutton. Even though he's not those things are sin. And so Jesus can't be a drunkard and a glutton, but he's eating and he's drinking. So they can say, see there, that's why we don't listen to your message. You drink too much, you eat too much, you like sinners. Now, what does this mean, that Jesus eats with sinners? And what does that mean regarding his mission? This is a major theme in Luke's gospel. You see it in chapter 5. You see it here in chapter 7. You see it again in chapter 15, that there's this concern. He eats with sinners. Well, a New Testament scholar at Denver Seminary, Craig Blomberg, in his book, Contagious Holiness, Jesus' Meals with Sinners, a whole book on Jesus eating with sinners, says this: these meals help to draw boundaries. In these days, only those who in some sense belonged were to be included in meals that you would have together. A total outsider was not welcome. Eating and drinking with someone are signs of a properly functioning life according to the ground rules of the Mosaic law. It signaled something about the people of whom one approves. That's why it's such a big deal for these Pharisees to see Jesus eating with sinners. It was not only a sign of acceptance to eat with them, unlike it is with us today. You can sit down in Wendy's and not know who's there. In first century times, eating meant acceptance. It meant fellowship. It meant sharing not just food, but sharing life. And it's not just that he's showing some signs of acceptance of these capital S sinners. It's that they thought sin and uncleanness is contagious. And so there's this possibility of getting unclean yourself as you eat with sinners. Sinners are dirty, and as they eat at the table, they spread their dirt, spiritual dirt around. And as you eat it, you're partaking of their spiritual dirt and becoming unclean yourself. So they wouldn't touch sinners literally with a 10-foot pole. And Jesus doesn't believe that kind of hogwash. Sin is in the heart. Sin doesn't go from the outside in. Sin comes from the inside out. He embraces sinners. He goes to sinners. We saw this last week when we saw Jesus touch the deathbed and heal a man. He didn't need to touch the deathbed. He made himself, as it were, ceremonially unclean by touching what was related to death. But he did it as a symbol, I believe, of him embracing the curse for our life, of him embracing death for us to live. And here we see him embracing sinners even at meals. And now we come to another section, the fourth point in your notes, an example of extravagant gratitude. Now, here's where Luke has set up what Jesus just said about the Son of Man eating and drinking, and he's gluttonous and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That sets the stage for this story of extravagant gratitude. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, capital S sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Well, it's easy to see what's happening here. Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee who's called Simon, by the way. It's easy to think that Simon later in the story is Simon Peter. It's not. Simon happens to be the name of the Pharisee that invited Jesus over for a meal, and probably more than a meal and a conversation. And then a woman walks in. In fact, there's a shocking way that it's introduced in the Greek. Some translations, like the ESV, capture it a little bit. Literally, verse 37 begins with, "And look, a woman." It's meant to shock by putting it right at the beginning. They don't use exclamation marks in the Greek, but in our English translations, you'd almost want to stop right there and put an exclamation mark. And it's not just that she's a woman. The shocking thing, according to verse 37, is that she's a sinner. Remember, famously sinful. She's known for sin. Almost every commentator agrees that this woman is most likely a prostitute. Probably the most easy way of identifying someone as a capital S sinner. In that culture, and in ours too, a prostitute is often viewed as first-class sinner. Now, houses and meals in the first century times weren't quite as private as they are in our homes today. So if the Pharisee invited Jesus in, others would have come, even if they weren't technically invited. They would be uninvited but still welcome to come and listen to the conversation, standing off to the side but not quite at the table. This woman seems to do that. And while others would have been welcome to just come in even uninvited and stand off to the side, not a prostitute, and not a prostitute in a Pharisee's home. But she not only comes in, stands off to the side, but at some point she heads right for Jesus. Apparently she's heard him teach. Apparently somewhere, somehow, she's heard the message of the kingdom and gospel forgiveness. Maybe it's a conversation that she and Jesus have had, and it's just not recorded for us in our Bibles. Or maybe she's just heard one of the mass sermons that Jesus has given, which we've already seen in Luke. There are plenty of them. But she has clearly embraced it. The message has gotten through. She's turned to him. She's known forgiveness now. And she is now, despite what she was known to be, she is now a forgiven, redeemed, thankful, humble servant of the Lord Jesus. Something you need to know is that Simon the Pharisee may not have welcomed Jesus in like he should have. Look at verse 44. Jesus says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet," what would have been customary hospitality to a guest. "She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You gave me no welcome greeting kiss." Maybe the equivalent of us giving a handshake as someone walks into our house. "Since I've come in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet." Verse 46, "You didn't anoint my head with oil," a symbol of welcome and a symbol of blessing. These are the basics of ordinary hospitality to be shown to guests in your home. And this guy skips them somehow, or for some reason. We're not sure why. It seems like he probably is interested in Jesus and his message. Maybe he has genuine questions for Jesus. Maybe he is glad to have him there. But nevertheless, he's skeptical. He's skeptical about this message, about who this Jesus is. And he hasn't even done the basics of hospitality in welcoming Jesus into his home. The lady, perhaps, this woman, is seeking to make amends for that because she does all of the normal accoutrements of hospitality times 10. She approaches Jesus with a bottle of perfume to clean and anoint the Savior's feet. The perfume would have been quite expensive. Back in those days, they didn't have good, expensive perfume and then bad, cheap perfume like we do today, right? Like you can get some nasty perfume that, you know, it doesn't cost you anything and people will hate you for wearing it. And then the really good stuff costs a lot of money. In those days, it's all natural. So it's all rare. And it's all expensive. How expensive? A bottle of it probably would have cost an average worker's annual wage. What's the average wage in America? Maybe $30,000? $30,000 bottle of perfume dumped onto first century crusty feet. She extravagantly dumps it on Jesus' feet. And as she begins, maybe it's then that she bursts into tears. We don't know, but you can imagine how this would be a progression in not just a decision, not just walking up to Jesus and knowing she's going to cry and she's going to let down her hair and she's going to pour perfume in his feet, but maybe it's washing his feet, even with extravagant perfume, and then bursting into tears. Maybe it's then that she realizes that she has nothing to wipe his feet with. Maybe it's then that she lets down her hair to wipe the tears, the dirt, the perfume, her hair getting ever more dirty and greasy and stringy. And letting down her hair would have been scandalous in this first century culture. In this culture, a woman was to let down her hair only in the presence of her husband. The Talmud, a Jewish commentary on Old Testament law, says that a man could divorce his wife for her letting down her hair in the presence of another man. On par with a woman showing her breasts to another man. You can divorce your wife when she shows her breast to another man, and you can divorce your wife when she lets down her hair in front of another man. And she not only lets down her hair, but then she rubs her hair on his feet. And as she does it, she kisses them. Literally in the Greek, in verse 38, it's she kissed them over and over. If we were in this room, we'd hear the sounds of her weeping. We'd hear the sounds of her kisses. Even if her hair shielded us from seeing her kiss Jesus' feet, you'd hear those famous kissing sounds. It would sound like a slobbering, snorting, weeping mess. You'd hear that, and that's all you'd hear in that room, because everybody else would wish they were someplace else. If you were in that room, you'd be terribly embarrassed, wishing you'd just skipped this meal, just gone to Jim's house instead for lunch. It's not erotic, but almost. Letting down her hair had sensual overtones. Kisses, of course, could have had sensual overtones. One commentator suggests that if it weren't for her tears, which aren't sensual, people would have assumed that this was purely sensual. But with the tears, it apparently isn't. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that her expression of gratitude violates cultural norms. This is a woman whose trade is sensuality. Her life has been one of unbridled sensuality. She probably thinks that she's backing things way down in her generous expression of thankfulness and worship and in love for Jesus. She probably thinks that this is low key, but to Pharisees in the room, this is shocking. By the way, I don't know what the answer is, but what does this scene look like in the 21st century American church? Think about it if you dare. I mean, is this a known stripper in the front row with arms raised up real high, worshiping God? And as if Jesus would come down and tell us, "That's okay. That's good. I like that." Would we Pharisees put our hand over our mouth and gasp at the liberality of Jesus? But don't get caught up in just the external appearance. Like probably everyone in that room did. They probably just saw the externals and gasped, but not Jesus. Don't miss what's behind her tears. Don't miss what's behind her kissing. Don't miss what's behind the wild love that's being shown to her Savior and Lord here. This woman had been living in intense guilt probably her whole life. Her whole town had constantly made her aware of her sin and her shame and her guilt and her rejection. And Jesus comes along like the woman at the well in John chapter 8. He knows her sin. He knows her guilt. She knows it too. But he preaches his mercy and offers his forgiveness. He welcomes her. And she is changed forever. Her guilt is lifted. Her shame is removed. Her heart is made white as the purest virgin. She's gone from being dirty to being clean. She has moved from being rejected by all to caring less about that and now confidently, joyously knowing that she's accepted by God Himself. What bold faith to do this to the Messiah and expect Him not to rebuke. Expect Him to believe that it's good. She's moved from knowing her guilt to experiencing now a joyous, happy freedom reconciled to the God who made her. The God who called her to be righteous as He is righteous. The God who she ignored for 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. Who knows? And now cleanses her. How can she not dump a year's worth of perfume on the feet of her Savior and Lord? How can she not weep and how can she not let down her hair? Because the feet need to be cleansed. Who cares about tradition? Who cares about culture? My Savior has a need here, a need that this Pharisee has overlooked. She wipes his feet with her hair. Notice the irony in verse 39, that this Pharisee thinks that Jesus must not be a prophet because he must not know that this woman who's touching him is a harlot. If he knew that she was a first-rate sinner, a professional prostitute, Jesus wouldn't let her touch him. He must not be a prophet. Irony of ironies, Jesus knows that he thought it. Jesus says, got something to tell you. And you have to wonder whether he knew right then, you knew what I was just thinking? Jesus does. He knows not only the woman's past, not only what kind of woman touches him, he knows not only what this Pharisee doesn't know, that she's now cleansed despite her reputation, but he also knows the inward thoughts of that Pharisee and every Pharisee. He knows the inward thoughts of us. And then he tells a related parable of two debtors. That's the fifth thing in your notes. A parable of forgiveness and thankfulness. Here's the parable. Verse 40. Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Now look at verse 47. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Okay, two debtors. One owes 50 denarii, about 2 months annual or 2 months average wage. The other 10 times as much, so 20 months average wage. Whatever your paycheck is, think of it. You owe someone 2 months, that's a lot. You owe someone 20 months, that's really a lot. Neither one apparently has any way to repay. They apparently couldn't repay, haven't repaid, and perhaps neither has any future hope of repaying. And there was an option for people like this. You put them in prison. Or they would become your slave. There's punishment for not repaying loans, just like there is today. But this creditor instead simply forgives both of their debts freely and completely with no strings attached. So Jesus' point, which the Pharisee gets, is that the one who's forgiven of the greater debt will be more thankful, will love Jesus more, will love the creditor more. The woman has loved Jesus more than Simon. She goes far beyond the normal expressions of hospitality because of the enormous debt that's been forgiven. Simon thinks his debt, if it's there, is little. So he probably misses the point in the parable that both are debtors. Both are sinners. One may have 10 times the amount of public sin, of known sin, of a reputation for being sinful than the other, but both are guilty on the inside. Neither can repay the debt. Neither can get out of punishment, except unless the creditor just gives mercy. In typical Pharisaical fashion, it would have been no surprise if Simon came away from this illustration not feeling bad, but feeling good. Because he's the one who sinned less in the story. Yeah, I may not be as thankful, but it's because I haven't sinned as much. Maybe encouraged that he was the little sinner instead of the big sinner in the story. Maybe encouraged that she is the capital S sinner in the story, that her sin was 10 times what his is. Instead of thinking about his own debt by itself. It's not that one can't be saved unless they're a professional sinner. That's not the point of this passage. But no one can be saved. Be sure. No one can be saved who doesn't have a real and painful consciousness of their own sin. No one can be saved who's in the habit of minimizing their sin. No one can be saved who bothers to compare their own righteousness or their sins with others. I remember in gym class as a kid when you do those activities where maybe you were average or below, you know those? I was a skinny runt, so pull-ups, I was always ahead of the class on that one. Not anymore, okay, just to let you know, in case you throw any challenges there. But races, I'm not going to be the fastest guy in the class again, I'm a skinny runt. And so I remember at times when you'd get in these lines for gym class, enjoying when I would happen to get behind someone who was far worse than me. You know, the dorky, clumsy kid who he runs and almost always falls, or, you know, he runs but it just looks like a walk. It's just weird. And you kind of think, if I can get behind this guy, they'll still be chuckling at him when I go and no one will notice that I'm average or below. I wonder what it would be like. Tons of bad jokes begin with lines into heaven. There's a line into heaven. We're standing there, right? Okay, so I don't know if there's going to be a line into heaven or not. But imagine if there is. Imagine being behind a prostitute. Feel pretty good about that? Imagine being sandwiched between two prostitutes. One in front, one behind, and you're thinking, I'm going to stand out like a gem. I mean, I haven't been Moses. I haven't been Abraham. I haven't been, you know, so good. There are plenty of people I know better than me. I may be average, maybe slightly better than average, but I know I'm not that. I know I'm not her. Listen to what Martin Luther said. Such is the blindness of our evil nature, that if it sees only a spot that is a bit clean, it so quickly turns it to credit and imagines it to be thought of by God as among the greatest of His saints. This is the wisdom the ostrich has. When he gets in the ground and covers his head, he imagines that he's covered his whole body. It's like little children who close their eyes and imagine since they don't see anyone, no one will see them. This is blindness through and through because it is blind to reality. Now, it's true, it might be easier for famous sinners, capital S sinners, to come into the faith because they know their guilt. Because they know their misery. Because they aren't tempted to think that that life they own, they know, is truly fulfilling. C.S. Lewis says, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the hardworking, the self-righteous are in that danger. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, tax collectors and prostitutes will get in before you will. It's like what he said in Luke 18 about the rich. Remember? How did the rich man get into heaven? It's like shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. In other words, it's impossible. Rich people can't get saved unless God does a miracle. The disciples, when they hear Jesus say, it's like shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. Who then can be saved, Jesus? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. It takes the miracle of the gift of faith for any of us to believe. But Jesus is saying there's something harder about those who don't understand need. About those who don't understand guilt. About those who don't understand misery. To come and see their need for Jesus. So if you're rich, if you're respected, if you're pretty moral on an average scale, pray. God does the miracle of shoving you through the eye of a needle to be burst into the kingdom of God. Jesus puts the gospel and eternal life and our sin in terms of economy, economic terms in this parable of the two debtors. Sin equals debt. Righteousness would be maybe credit, kind of like a currency. So that's one way of thinking of the Pharisees' problem, which is really our own problem too. We, all of us, may use different currencies, but all of us deep down naturally are trying to earn and buy our acceptance with God. It might be a currency of morality, what you don't do. It might be a currency of niceness, feeling good about helping others and loving others and being kind to others and really obeying the golden rule. It may be a currency of serving God and serving church and doing religious things, religious acts like prayer and Bible reading and church attendance and giving to the church. It might be the currency of knowing the truth, where we feel like we're in because we know. Because we know the truth. Friend, if that results in pride, that results in looking down your nose at others, you may not really have gotten the truth, even if you can recite it. Regardless, in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul lists all his currency. He gives an account of all the things that he's done and all the things that could get him in before God. And says, if anyone can make up a list like this, I can. And then he calls it dung. He calls it crap. That's maybe the best way of translating the Greek there, skubalon. It's not dung like what you step in on the farm. It's something a little more crude. It's something a little more street. Paul says, all this good, all this currency that could be used to try to earn my way to God, it's crap if it's outside Christ. So this understanding of self, painful understanding of self, alongside a glorious understanding of Jesus' mercy, is the real motivation behind this prostitute's great, extravagant worship. I don't know about you, but I want fervent, tearful, I could care less what people think, worship. It comes from knowing ourselves to be broken, needy, capital S sinners. Oh, we're all capital S sinners in the sense that some of us are Pharisees who hear a parable like the two debtors and say, "Thank God I'm not the one with 10 times the sin as me. Thank God I have 1/10 of the sin of that jerk." How will we grow in worship? How will we grow in our thankfulness? How will we grow as Christians in our obedience? How will we grow in our love for Jesus who died? Well, we must grow in renouncing self-righteousness. We must grow in humility. You grow low to grow in His grace. You grow in an awareness of sin in need. In other words, this is not a conversion story. This is the Christian life. This isn't something that happens once you get saved, but then you get on the treadmill. Passionate worship doesn't come merely out of duty. Passionate worship springs best from true gratitude. And that takes a constant recounting and remembering and seeing guilt and sin and need and the glorious redemption that's in Jesus Christ. We grow in this. It's ongoing. And lastly, the passage ends, the chapter ends with a testimony to Jesus' nature and His character. Look at verse 49. Those who were reclining at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God?" is the implication. You can't say to someone who has maybe, think of a horrible law-breaking. When someone would abduct your neighbor's daughter, and you would show up at the prison and say, "It's okay, I forgive you." Your neighbors would say, "Who are you to say that? It's been done to us. The sin has been done to you." To forgive sin means you are the one to whom the sin was directed. You are the lawgiver. To forgive sin, truly, like Jesus says here, is to claim to be God. But it's not just that He's God. It's that He's merciful. This man is merciful. This God-man is merciful. He's glorified to show mercy. He's quick to show mercy. He is long-suffering and patient. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not a reluctant Savior. He's not a hesitant Savior. He is not a stingy Savior. He did it all so that He would get the glory. He's God. He's merciful. And He's willing. Would you bow with me to take just a moment to ponder this before we pray? Would you ponder and apply what this passage says about Jesus and His ministry, His mercy? You might find yourself to be a prostitute-like sinner, or you may find yourself to be a Pharisee-like sinner. Nevertheless, in this passage, Jesus went to both. Both didn't hear, but He goes to both. Here's hope. Later on in the story, at the end of the gospel account, even Pharisees get saved. Lots of Pharisees, lots of religious people get saved. This passage says that Jesus is God and He is merciful. Think through what this passage means then about your mission. Like Him, we go to sinners. We cross cultures. We cross comfort zones to go to those who have need, especially those who might more readily recognize their need. This passage shows us that Jesus came to us, sinners, and it reminds us that He's now put us on mission to go to sinners. Think about what this passage says about our worship. Is your worship dry? I don't just mean the singing time before a message every Sunday. That's part of it. But I mean your enjoyment of God through the week. Are you bored of Him? You feel dry? Isn't this passage clear? Think on His grace. Think on your sin. Think on your guilt. Think on your need. And think about how His grace is greater than your sin. Far, far greater than your sin. Where you don't feel it, pray for it. I think we all recognize that what this woman did in this passage is right. And I think we all recognize that none of us have probably done it. We've not done the equivalent, whether at home, in the closet, whether with our families, or here with the church. Pray. Pray that God would be glorified for you to be moved by His mercy.